Good morning. It's good to be with you all on this cool, brisk Palm Sunday. For us northerners, it's a delight. For some of you deep south folk, it's not so much, but we enjoyed the brisk weather this morning, and I enjoyed your worship, particularly this morning. I just want to thank you how your faith encourages my heart. So thank you for that, for worshiping the Lord your God with all your heart, your mind, and your soul. That's an encouragement to me. This morning, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 15, but it's going to take us a while to get there. So, as it usually does, you know, back in the 1990s, in the early 1990s, the nation of Rwanda was considered one of the most Christian nations in the entire world. 90% of its population identified as Christian. Now, Rwanda was composed primarily of people from two different tribes, from the Hutu tribe and the Tutsi tribe. And in the early 1990s, and the Hutu tribe had been in power for probably the last several decades, and they had treated the Tutsi very unkindly. Many of them went into exile into other countries. And in the early 1990s, there was building racial tension between the Hutu tribe and the Tutsi tribe. And that some Hutu radicals, some Hutu extremists, started these propaganda campaigns against the Tutsi tribe, against those who were the Tutsi. And they said, these people are a threat to our identity. They are a threat to our tribe. They started, this propaganda campaign was calling them things like cockroaches that needed to be exterminated. And they were trying to stir up fear and hatred in those in Rwanda who were Hutu. And then what happened in 1994, the president of Rwanda who was Hutu was assassinated. And what followed in the next 100 days was nothing less than utterly horrific. In the next 100 days, somewhere between 800,000 and 1 million Tutsis and moderate Hutus were killed, mercilessly killed. And the horrifying part of this is they were not simply killed by Hutu militia. They were killed by their neighbors wielding machetes. 800,000 to 1 million people were hacked to death by their neighbors, people who went to church with them. Somewhere between 250,000 and 500 women were raped during that time and violated by men who were their neighbors, who they went to church with. It's unthinkable. It's unfathomable. How could that happen? In this cloud of incredible darkness, there were a multitude of incredibly brilliant points of light. Somewhere between 20,000 and 40,000 Hutus lost their lives during that time because they were seeking to defend and protect their Tutsi brothers and sisters. They chose the way of sacrifice, of love, to protect their... They hid them, and they lost their lives because they hid them. These Hutu believers put their very lives on the line to save their Tutsi brothers and sisters. What made the difference between those who picked up a machete to kill their neighbors and the neighbors' children who played with their kids, and those who picked up the cross of Christ and laid down their lives for their neighbors? What made the difference? Archbishop Emmanuel Coligny said who was involved in the rebuilding of the church after the genocide, said this: the cross of Christ has to go deeper than tribal identity. Where it does not, the church can become a tool of death rather than life. The cross of Christ has to go deeper than tribal identity. Where it does not, the church can become a tool of death rather than life. In the post-genocide, they interviewed many of the professing Christians who were involved, who were swinging the machetes. And they were absolutely flabbergasted. They're like, this is incredulous to me. I never thought I would do something like this. This is like, I swore I would never do this, and there I was. And I did it. And they're just flabbergasted how they could get there. But this is what I want us to see, is that when that moment of crisis came, it was not at that point in time that they made the decision to live out of fear and hatred. That moment of crisis did not drive them to decision. That moment of crisis exposed a decision they had already made. And those who were living in fear and hatred toward their neighbor, fear and anger toward the neighbor, saw them as a threat. Those were the ones, when the situation came, that fear and anger just multiplied. And those who were living out of love for their neighbor, when that situation came, it drove them deeper into that love and that security they had in Christ, and they laid down their lives. If right now we are living in anger toward other tribes, don't think when things get tougher, you're suddenly going to love them. Now, there's lots of tribes. There's the male tribe. There's the female tribe. There's white. There's black. There's middle class and lower class and upper class. There's all sorts of tribes. There's Christian and Muslim. There's straight and gay. There's Republican and Democrat. There's pro-life and pro-abortion. There's all sorts of tribes out there. If we view other tribes as a threat to our identity, if we view them with anger and disdain, if we are belittling those people and making them less than human, we are in a very dangerous place. Because when times get tougher, we're not suddenly going to embrace the cross of Christ at that point. Now, it's important for us. I realize this is hard stuff, but it's important for us to not be like the Pharisees. You see, the Pharisees' trouble was that when they were confronted, they just presumed their righteousness, and they didn't examine themselves and repent. Listen to what happens. Matthew chapter 23, Jesus says this to the Pharisees. "Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You build tombs for the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, 'If we had lived in the days of our forefathers, we would not have taken part with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets.' We're so much better than that. So you testify against yourselves that you are the descendants of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the sin of your forefathers." The Pharisees had absolute confidence. They would never do anything like that. They would never kill a prophet. And what do? They kill the very Son of God. Why? Why? Because Jesus threatened their tribe. He was exposing their tribe as posers and imposters. And they could not stand that, so they killed him. How is it that we can be different? How is it that the cross of Christ can run deeper than our tribal identity? What does that even mean? That the cross of Christ runs deeper than our tribal identity? How is it that when faced with threat from another tribe, if you will, that we can take up the cross rather than a machete? What makes the difference? This is an important question, because if we are not loving those who oppose us well in good times, what will happen in hard times? We're going to seek to answer the question of how is it that the cross of Christ can run deeper than our tribal identity and set us free to pick up our cross and follow Jesus rather than pick up a machete and hack our neighbor, as crass as that sounds. Now, on a lighter note, today is Palm Sunday, the day that Jesus enters Jerusalem to the celebration and the praises of the people. Now, what's interesting is John tells us in his gospel that this happened 5 days before Passover. So Passover was the 15th of Nisan, and so this is the 10th of Nisan. Why that matters is this. On the 10th of Nisan, it was the day that the households of Israel were to select for themselves the spotless Passover lamb. This is when they chose the lamb to die in their place, to take the judgment of God in their place. And it was on that very day that Jesus enters the city of Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna to the Son of David. Now, the word Hosanna means save now or save please. It's an urgent plea for salvation. But these people were not looking to Jesus as their Passover lamb to save them from the judgment of God. These people were looking to Jesus to save their tribe from the rule of the Romans. They were saying, save Jesus, please, Son of David. Just like David made Israel great, so Jesus, like he did, make Israel great again. And how was it that David made Israel great? Saul has slain his thousands, but David his tens of thousands. David made Israel great by killing her enemies. When they shout, Hosanna, save to the Son of David, they're saying, Jesus, make Israel great again. Make our tribe great by killing her enemies. They're not looking for salvation from God's judgment. They're looking for him to defend their tribe. Now, when the religious leaders see Jesus being exalted like this, they're getting really nervous because they're the leaders, and their leadership, their identity as leaders is being threatened. Now, at the time of Jesus, you probably know there were two main groups of religious leaders. There were the Pharisees. The Pharisees were middle-class guys, really smart, really learned, studied the scriptures like crazy. These guys were super pious, man. They obeyed the law down to every jot and tittle. Not only that, but they made additional laws that were harder than God's laws just to prove how righteous they were, and then they obeyed those laws too. The Pharisees found their identity in being right and righteous. The Sadducees, on the other hand, were a little different. The Sadducees were aristocrats. They were from the priestly tribe of Levi. Socially, they were up there. They had status among the people. They were the chief priests, the Sadducees were. Not only that, but they were very wealthy. They were in charge of the temple. And they made an incredible amount of money from what was going on in the temple. The Sadducees found their identity in their status and their wealth. Now, this is a little anachronistic and not terribly accurate, but if you squint a little bit, you could say that the Pharisees of Jesus' day were the religious right, and the Sadducees of Jesus' day were the religious left. But right or left really didn't matter because Jesus was able to tick them off both equally to the point that they both wanted to kill Jesus. Whatever side of the spectrum they were on, they wanted him gone. Look at what happens. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. If you have your scriptures with you, I invite you to take them out and follow along. Mark chapter 11, verse 15. On reaching Jerusalem, this is the day after Palm Sunday. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus enters the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. Wow, yeah. Okay then. Selling doves. Enunciation is important. And would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he says, is it not written, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. The chief priests and the teachers of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. The chief priests found their identity in their standing before men, in their status. And Jesus in the temple points to the chief priests and say, you have made this place a den of robbers. You are nothing more than common thieves running an extortion ring in the temple of God. Publicly, he takes these guys out like that. Their very identity is being deeply threatened by Jesus. Not only that, but Jesus shuts down the temple marketplace, the source of their revenue. Jesus has threatened their status, and he has threatened their revenue. He has exposed them that their identity rests in status and money. And when they see this, do they repent? No. Their identity is so anchored. They know no other identity possible than the identity of status and wealth. And so they will do anything. To repent is to commit existential suicide. Who are they if they repent and say, who am I without my status and wealth? They have one choice, and that is to defend this idolatrous and faulty foundation for their self-identity. They defend it to the point of saying, we want this guy dead. He is threatening our identity. We want him dead. And what about the Pharisees? Mark chapter 3, verse 1. Jesus managed to tick them off from the very beginning. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, stand up in front of everyone. Then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts, said to the man, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out and his hand was completely restored. Then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. Let me ask you the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? Is it good or evil what?
Good.
Very good, very good. Got that right. Let's see what you go two for two here. Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to save life or to kill?
Save.
Well done. Why is it the Pharisees cannot answer this question? Why? Well, clearly, their identity is in being righteous, right? So they're not going to say it's lawful to do evil. But if they say it's lawful to do right on the Sabbath, they're going to have to admit that they were wrong when they told Jesus not to heal. And they cannot say that they are wrong because their identity is based on being right. Jesus has exposed this faulty identity. Do they repent? No. Why? Because this is the only identity they know. And they will fight to the death to preserve the fact that they are right and they are righteous, even if it means killing the Son of God himself to prove that they're righteous. No irony there. And so they partner with the Herodians. The Herodians were their enemies. They partner with the Herodians to kill Jesus. It's the enemy of my enemy is my friend. The same thing happens at the trial of Jesus. The Pharisees and the Sadducees, there was no love lost between those two. They unite together because of the common enemy in Jesus who is threatening their identity. Let's break into the end of the trial in Mark chapter 14, verse 60. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think? They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit at him, and they blindfolded him and struck him with their fists and said, prophesy. And the guards took him and beat him. The Sanhedrin, which consisted of 70 men who were Sadducees and Pharisees together, the Sanhedrin comes to the verdict that Jesus has blasphemed God. The reality is the reason that the Sanhedrin is furious with Jesus is not because he has blasphemed God, but because he has blasphemed them. He has utterly humiliated them publicly and made them a mockery in front of the people. And so they take Jesus and they spit on him and they punch him in the face. This is personal. There is no God in this. This is personal. You humiliated us publicly, and now, man, we are going to pay back with interest. We are going to get our pound of flesh. We are going to take your life. No one treats us like that. And they punch him in the face, and they spit on him, and they mock him. But they do not have the authority to kill Jesus, and so they take him to Pilate. Mark chapter 15, verse 1, if you'd follow along. Very early in the morning, the chief priests with the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus and led him away and handed him over to Pilate. "Are you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate. "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So Pilate again asked him, "Aren't you going to answer? See how many things they are accusing you of?" But Jesus still made no reply, and Pilate was amazed. Now it was the custom at the feast to release a prisoner from whom the people requested. A man called Barabbas was in prison with the insurrectionists who had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" asked Pilate, knowing it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him!" Wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. The Sanhedrin is determined that Jesus is worthy of death, but they can't kill him. So they take Jesus, they bind him, they tie him up, and take him to Pilate, because Pilate has the authority to kill Jesus. But if they brought charges, if they came to Pilate and they said, "Jesus is worthy of dying because he has blasphemed our God," Pilate would have said, "I don't care. Blaspheme away. Doesn't mean anything to me." They've got to find a charge against Jesus that Pilate cares about. Now, Pilate was the ruler over the Jews. And so they figure, hey, if we tell Pilate that Jesus is claiming to be king of the Jews, that's going to threaten his identity. He's going to perceive that as a threat, and then he'll kill Jesus. So they bring Jesus bound before Pilate, and they say, "This guy claims to be king of the Jews." Pilate looks at Jesus, looks at the Sanhedrin, and he's like, "Guys, I'm not buying that. I know why you're bringing him here." In the Greek, the question that Pilate asked Jesus goes something like this: "You, king of the Jews?" Understand that here is this homeless rabbi who has been deserted by all of his followers. He is bound, tied up so that he cannot move. He is bruised and beaten and bloodied. And there is the spittle of his enemies drying on his beard and face. He is pathetic looking. And Pilate's like, "You expect me to be threatened by this guy? Seriously, boys? You got to come up with something better than that." Pilate knows that Jesus is there not because he threatens Pilate, but because he threatens these men, and Pilate is not taken in. But Pilate has this tradition to prove that he's such a nice ruler over the Jews. On the day before Passover, he would release a prisoner. And so there's this guy who's in prison there named Barabbas, and he had led a rebellion, an insurrection, where he was trying to indeed make Israel once again the ruling nation. And in that rebellion, he had killed people. He was a murderer. Well, apparently some of his followers had come to seek to get Barabbas released. This was the time that they would come and request Pilate to let their guy go free. And so when Pilate presents Jesus to the crowd, he asks them whether they want him to release Jesus or Barabbas. Well, it's not hard to imagine that it was difficult for the chief priest to stir up the crowd to call for Barabbas. There were folks already there who had come to get Barabbas to go free. And so they stir him up and they say, give us Barabbas. And then he says, what do you want me to do with the king of the Jews? And then the crowd starts saying, crucify him, crucify him. This is the same, likely some of the same people who said, Hosanna to the Son of David, are now saying, crucify him. Why? How could the chief priest so manipulate them into calling now for his crucifixion? This helpless, homeless rabbi, bound and beaten with spit drying on his face, they were saying was the king of the Jews. What an insult to the Jews to say that this was their king. What an insult to their race. What an insult to their tribe. That's not our... No, he's weak, and we are a strong and dignified people. He's weak. He's shamed. We want nothing to do with that. Get rid of him. He's not our king. He's not the Messiah. The Messiah will come with fury and power and might. We want nothing to do with this imposter. Get him out of here. Kill him. So they call for the death of Jesus. Mark 15, verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is, the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. And they began to call out to him, Hail, King of the Jews! Again and again they struck him on the head with a staff and spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, The King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on the right and one on the left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves, saying, He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, in John's account, he tells us that Jesus was crucified on the day of preparation for Passover. This was the day that spotless lamb that they had selected 4 days before was to be taken to the temple and offered as a sacrifice to atone for their sins, to appease God's judgment, that God's judgment might pass over them. This was the day that Jesus, according to John, was crucified. So you can imagine that the temple courts were filled at that point in time, filled with families who had taken their Passover lamb to the temple to be sacrificed. In the first century, the Passover sacrifices started at 3 p.m, which, according to the way the Jewish denote time, that was the ninth hour. That was the very time that Jesus cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, since the temple would be packed full of these families with their lambs, the priest had to come up with a sufficient way of handling all this sacrifice. And so the way it would work back then was this. The family would bring their Passover lamb with them, the lamb that had lived with them for the last 4 days, lived in their own home for the last 4 days. They'd bring that lamb. And when a priest would approach them, the priest would be carrying a bowl. And when the priest came up to that family, the father would get down next to that lamb and pull it close. Or if it was a large lamb, he would straddle it. And he would grab the snout of that lamb and he would lift it up. And then the father would take a knife, razor sharp, and he would take it across and he would pull in one swift, strong movement. He would slit the lamb's throat open. And all the major veins and arteries would be cut and the blood would just pour out. And the priest would take the bowl and he'd put it under the flow of blood. And he would catch the blood of the lamb in that bowl. And then the priest would take that bowl and he'd hand it to the priest next to him. And they had it set up like fire brigade kind of thing, bucket brigade, where they would pass these bowls, priest to priest to priest, until they got to the altar. And there, when the bowl with the blood of the lamb in it reached the altar, the priest would take that blood and would sprinkle it on the altar. Now, you can imagine if this is a young family, okay? Imagine taking your young family to the temple. Your kids have just spent 4 days playing with this lamb in the house, petting it, feeding it, most likely named it. And now, the father gets down next to the lamb, and he takes out his knife, and he lifts the neck up. And this young boy realizes what his dad's going to do. It's like, no, dad, no, no, daddy, why? Why? And the father sheathes his knife and he pulls his son close and he says, son, our God is a holy and just God. And he cannot let sin go unpunished. But our God is a God who is abounding in mercy. And in his mercy, he has provided this Passover lamb to take our sins and to spill his blood in our place that we might receive mercy from God. He pulls the knife back out, gets down next to the lamb, pulls up the lamb's throat, brings the knife to the lamb's throat, and at that moment in time, the Lamb of God cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? That's not a difficult question to answer. The spotless Passover Lamb of God was forsaken by the Father so that we might become the unforsakable children of God. He has taken our forsakenness on himself so that we might never be forsaken by God. Now, as we look at this cry of dereliction, as it's called, and when Jesus cries from the cross, we need to understand something. You see, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed in perfection, in eternal delight and felicity, in perfect fellowship with each other for all eternity. And if for the Godhead to be torn asunder, if God were to reject the Son of God, The Godhead would be torn asunder and God would cease to be God, and God cannot cease to be God. What I'm saying here is it is impossible for God to reject the Son. To do so would be to tear the Godhead apart and it would no longer be God. And God cannot cease to find eternal delight in his Son. So what's happening here? Does Jesus just feel rejected? What's going on? Let me ask you a couple of simple questions. They're not trick questions. They're just straight up simple questions. Can God die? No. Is Jesus God? Did Jesus die? Huh? If God cannot die and Jesus is God, how in the world can Jesus die? This is the beauty and the mystery of the incarnation. The eternal Son of God becomes fully man and fully God so that in his humanity he might die for us. The God who cannot die takes on humanity so that he might die in our place. In the same way, the Son of God, who cannot be forsaken by his Father, takes on flesh so that in his humanity he might take our forsakenness on himself. But understand this, if it were ever possible for the Father to delight more in his Son than any other time, this is the time the Father delights in his Son more than any other time. Because when Jesus is being forsaken for us, he is choosing to do the will of the Father over his own. And the Father is like utterly delighted. Infinity times infinity. I know. I'm minored in math, but you get what I'm saying. The infinite love of God for his Son, he is just bursting. As his Son is rejected for us, the Father delights in the Son. It's a mystery, but it's beautiful. The Son of God, who cannot be rejected, takes on humanity so that he might take our rejection on himself, that we might be the sons of God. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. You recall that the Holy of Holy place was separated by this massive curtain. And when Jesus breathes his last, when the Lamb of God dies, this curtain is torn from top to bottom. The writer of the Hebrews says this, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain that is his body." By his shed blood and broken body, Jesus has made a way for us to worship God in a new and living way. But understand this, when that curtain is ripped from top to bottom, it is not saying, God saying, okay, here I am, come and worship me. That's not what's happening. What's happening there is the Son of David has, by his shed blood and broken body, has made for the Spirit of God a new temple. And the curtain being torn from top to bottom is the presence of God saying, I am out of here. The Son of David has made for me a better temple, a new and living temple, and I am going to go take up residence there. I am leaving this place to go to a new and living temple. When Solomon, the son of David, built the first temple, they offered a bazillion sacrifices. No fooling, that's accurate. Actually, it was 142,000. They offered a ton of sacrifices. And then Solomon prays this prayer of dedication. 2 Chronicles 7:1. When Solomon finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. When the Spirit of God comes down on the temple, there is fire, and the Spirit takes up residence in that temple, built by the Son of David. When the Son of David sheds his blood and has his body broken to purify us and to make us a new and living temple, what happens? Acts chapter 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly, a sound like a blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then they saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each one of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit had enabled them. This 1 Corinthians chapter 6, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your body. We have been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ, washed clean, so that we might be the new temple, that God's Holy Spirit might take up residence in us. And what is it that the Spirit does when it takes up residence in us? Romans chapter 8, verse 15. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. But you received the Spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Daddy, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. What does the Spirit do? The Spirit testifies, listen, man, your identity is rock solid. You are a child of God. You are unforsakable. You have been ransomed. You have been bought. You belong to Jesus. You are the children of God. Your identity is secure and cannot be shaken. There is no reason to fear whatever assault comes against you. Ephesians chapter 1, and you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit, guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. The Spirit of God guarantees that our inheritance cannot be taken from us. We are utterly and totally and completely secure because of the work of Jesus and the work of the Spirit and the love of the Father. You did not receive a spirit, again, that makes you a slave to fear. We have been set free from fear, free to be able to take up our cross and follow Jesus, free to love those who threaten us because we are unassailable in Christ Jesus. Our identity cannot be rocked, and our future is sure. What did we do to earn this kind of mercy? What did Barabbas do to be set free? Nothing. He was an angry, fearful man who was seeking to kill his enemies. And Jesus died in his place that he might go free. We are Barabbas. Fearful, angry people, that Jesus has died that we might find freedom in him and life. We are literally Barabbas. In the Aramaic, the word bar means son. In Aramaic, the word Abba means daddy, father. We are Barabbas. We are daddy's boy. Jesus has died so that we might become sons of the Father, set free from hatred, set free to love our neighbors. This is what it means for the cross of Christ to run deeper than our tribal identities. For us to find our identity not in the tribe that we belong to, but in the Savior who has ransomed us, the Father who has loved us, and the Spirit who lives in us. Behold, what manner of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the children of God. And that is who you are. Amen. As the band makes their way up, I invite you to take just a moment in reflection and prayer.